Before I commence, I'd like to thank all of you dear people. You know that we had a need for a replacement of that bus that we talked about at camp to 1955. International is no longer in business. And in last summer, I had to travel around looking for an alternator, which we had to jury-rig to make it fit, but it didn't belong on the bus. So if you lift the hood of that old bus, you'll see some strange and wondrous things under that hood. But it ran until just a couple weeks ago, and it sort of gave up the ghost, as it were. And with your kind and generous offer, we had someone go out and bid on a bus at an auction. And now we have another bus, 1988 model, and it's a diesel. That's a lot easier as far as I'm concerned, because if you know anything about diesels versus gasoline engines, there is no ignition to worry about. If you got a good battery and a starter that'll turn that diesel engine over, it'll compress that oil to 400 pounds per square inch, and it explodes, and the diesel's going to run. So as far as I'm concerned, we really appreciate, I do, the mechanical ability we have to work with that bus will be a lot more enhanced than that old wizard of the 55 International. And I'm sure the kids will appreciate the fact that the Park of the Palms helped us get that bus. And we really appreciate the generosity of this group of God's people. I don't need to tell you anything that's not true, but we have a computer, and on that computer it tells us every assembly or every church of God's people meeting around the state of Florida on a continuous basis, fellowships with camp, and we can tell you just how much that fellowship is. And it will amaze you, you are number one on the list. It may be not amaze you, but that's the fact. Park of the Ponds is the greatest contributor of all the assemblies or churches in the state of Florida to Camp Horizon. And so while you might not be young enough to chase those children around, you're supporting the work of the Lord there, and when the day of reckoning comes and we stand before that judge, you'll receive a crown for your faithfulness to the furtherness of the gospel at Camp Horizon, and we appreciate that. We'll do the work. You keep sending the support, and we'll keep it going. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I'm going to tell you an amazing story today about camp. I hope you've never heard it before. At least you've never heard it from my lips, because I was involved directly with it. We're talking about the miracles of the Lord Jesus that John penned in the gospel, and this is the fourth one. There was only eight that he wrote. And as I said this morning in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, he states that many things Jesus did, but these miracles he performed were so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing they might have life through his name. And that was his purpose for writing these miracles. But this one, this we'll talk about this evening, is one of the feeding, of course, of the multitude. And here we'll see a miracle that Jesus performs. And I still believe that it's the age of miracles. And I'm going to describe one for you tonight. And if you don't believe that's a miracle, you see me afterward and explain to me why that wasn't a miracle that was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age. But keep in mind, I said he performed it. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what is that? What are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. This is an amazing story. There's no telling how many people were there. But the story is once again shows the authority and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle is distinct in a little bit than all the other miracles that are in the Gospel of John. And this is the only one that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. This very one is in all four. And the details vary, as you can tell, as you read the Gospels from Gospel to Gospel. But if you put them all together, you get a complete picture about this feeding of this multitude of people. It seemed the occasion was the Lord was a bit weary. He wanted to get his disciples away for some fellowship by themselves, into a lonely place for some rest, for all from the heavenly pressures that he had been experiencing as he walked, performing these miracles amongst the people. But as you can see in this chapter, he wasn't permitted to rest because the crowd sought him out, and because they had seen the miracles, it says in verse 2, that he had done by healing the people with diseases, including the lame man we talked about this morning. The crowd wanted to see him perform more. And it's exciting for me to see that he saw the crowd coming. And his foreknowledge, when he saw this crowd gathering in this lonely place, he realized there was a crisis going to come before that day was over. And he alone saw that. And he knew they were going to have some physical needs, and basically one of hunger out here in this way-off place. And if you put all the four gospel accounts together, you'll notice that as early in the day, in another portion of the Gospels, as the crowd is coming and gathering, that the Lord speaks to Philip. It was early in the day when he saw the crowd just starting to gather. He said, "Where will we buy bread to feed such a crowd?" When the day is far spent, however, the other disciples, it finally dawned on them, "Hey, we've got a big crowd here. What are we going to do about feeding these people out in this hillside?" You see, the Lord saw it way in advance, as he always does, about the crisis. The disciples didn't see it to the end. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 15, one of the other accounts of this miracle, the disciples decided the best thing for the Lord to tell them to do was to go back to the villages and buy bread for themselves. That was their solution. That didn't really satisfy the crowd at all, but that was their answer to it. It's very noteworthy that the Lord saw the problem before it even occurred. Isn't it that true of the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 5 and 6 here it says, he saw the crisis coming, but he said he knew what he was going to do. That's an amazing statement. He knew exactly how he was going to handle that situation. He knew that boy was going to be there with that lunch, and he knew what he was going to do with that loaves and fishes that boy had. He was the only one in his foreknowledge that could know that. That should be comforting to us, should it not? To realize that the Lord sees our problems long before they ever occur. And he knows what he is going to do. Sometimes we fail to remember that, and we fret and fume and worry about things that when it's all over with, we find that he answered it. And I'm going to tell you a story about that in a few minutes to prove that point, that we're guilty of that. And the Lord addressed this question to Philip when he saw this problem, because it said he was trying to test Philip in his early experience with the Lord. He said, "Where are we going to buy bread to feed this crowd?" That was an obvious question, legitimate question. But I think he knew that Philip had no way to answer that question, because when he saw this large crowd, they didn't have that much money with them at all. What he was saying to Philip was, "Look around and see what your resources are. Analyze this situation and tell me what kind of an answer you come up with." He was testing Philip. He didn't test Peter or James or John in this instance, just Philip. Lord is working on Philip's faith, I believe. But Philip was one of the newer disciples. He needs to be brought to the position, I guess, the Lord is trying to tell him, that you're not to measure your problems by just what you can see. Because sometimes what we see as a problem is insurmountable. We can't fathom it. It's too big for our human minds to comprehend. And it's interesting to see in verse 7 that Philip failed to rise to the occasion. And you read verse 7, it tells us this. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Never mind that they were filled, which actually what happened, they got filled, it says. But he said, we don't have enough money to even give them each one a little bit. So he was dealing with it from an earthly point of view. Note that Philip, in his early experience with Christ, leaves him out of his calculations. And how many times do we do that? We have a problem, and we try to look around, as we said this morning, to see if someone else could help us. We keep the Lord out of the calculations. Why we do that? Because it's in our earthbound state, I suppose. We fail to see the situations in the terms of the factors that are involved in general, including the fact that the Lord is being our Savior and friend, in whom there are inexhaustible resources in Christ Himself, if we lean upon Him. The Bible tells us to cast our cares upon Him, does it not? But we fail to do that, don't we? We try to struggle through them ourselves. He's more than adequate to any problem or situation that may arise in our lives. We try to look around at the tangible things we can get our hands on. That's what Philip did. He counted the money that they had. That was the tangible evidence to satisfy their crowd. And actually, that was inadequate. And Philip realized that. We need to look away to the Lord and say, with God, all things are possible to him who believes. Now I'm going to tell you a story that proves that we do look upon our own things instead of leaning on the Lord as it relates to Kent. I would be missed if I came here, if Brother Gilbert was here, he'd insist I say something about camp, so you can tell him when he comes back that I did that, so I won't be in trouble with Uncle Jim. 2 years ago, the St. John's Water Management people sent us a letter to camp, sent Larry and Billy a letter, and they called me immediately to see what I could do to help. The letter stated in essence that they were going to return the property that we owned called Camp Horizon to its original state. Whatever they decided that was, I don't know. That's what they had said. And that they were going to flood the swampland behind the cabins to an elevation of 63 feet. Keep in mind that where Billy and Christina now live is only at 61 feet elevation. That gives you 2 feet of water in your living room. Keep in mind the cabins 5, 6, 7, and 8 are at 60 feet elevation. That's a little bit more water in the cabin. They never came back and looked at the property. They didn't do a thing. They just wrote us a letter. So I called Tavares engineering department and some of the people that I'd known from past and asked them what was this all about. And they said, well, environmental people had provided them some funds and they wanted them to return this land. They had purchased the land above us, some 600 acres, that used to be a muck farm. If you know what a muck farm is, that's where it's very swampy land, is black, oozy dirt. They grow vegetables in it in South Florida, and up here they grow celery, cabbages, and I don't know what all in that land. They bought it from the muck farmer because the nutrients and the effluents from the surrounding farms have got into Lake Harris and started to build algae in the lake and destroying the lake to where, as we speak, there's not much adequate fishing in the lake except for gars and those kind of fish. But at one time, it used to be a great bass fishing lake, and the professional pro bass fishermen used to hold contests on that lake for fishing. So it has deteriorated to that degree because of the affluence from the chemicals and the fertilizers on the surrounding farms and the muck farm. So this is the background preparing for what the miracle of the Lord did. So they bought the farm and they started flooding the farm. And the water started coming up on our property to the extent that the first year we had to move the rifle range. Some boys and I had to build a temporary range because the rifle range was 2 feet underwater. We could no longer use that. And it was rapidly becoming a problem. The gators were starting to come in and get around behind the cabins. And people that remember this story, I was working on the tractor one day while this was going on down at the shed. And I was down on my knees and I was changing the filter in the diesel tractor, because that's all you need to do to keep a diesel running is keep the fuel clean. So I was changing the filter, and after I got it changed, I started the tractor up to make sure there was no leaks. And it ran all right, but I heard a hissing sound. And I thought, my goodness, there must be a water leak or something in the tractor. And so this ear is better than this ear. And so I turned my ear like that to listen. And when I did, I looked this way. And where the hissing was coming from was a four-feared alligator staring me right in the face. I could have reached out and patted him on the head and said, good boy, but I didn't do that. But I did fortunately have a pan of diesel fuel that I had drained from the filter, and so I just quietly picked it up and threw it down his throat, and he rushed off into the bushes. So the Lord protect me from that. Brother Rambo, is one of the sowers, was there. He was standing with his mouth open trying to scream at me, but nothing was coming out of his mouth. He saw the gator before I did. So that's what the problem started to become, and we were fearful that the children would be attacked by gators or some such animal from the forest. So we contacted the engineering group, and they came out, and a man by name of Mr. Williams came out, and his jaw dropped open. He said, I never knew what was back here. Typical government operation, right? I said, well, we've been here for years, fella. And I said, you know, you're flooding private property, and I believe that's a violation of the law, as I understand it. He said, well, we were told we had to return this land to its natural state. I said, whoever told you that there was water back here? I said, there's cypress trees back here. There's oak trees. There's maple trees. There's all sorts of wildlife. Those trees have been there for years and years. There hasn't been any water there in many, many years. And the neighbors said there's never been water back there. So where they were coming from, we didn't know. But we were confused and not knowing what to do. And so we got a lawyer, a Christian lawyer in Tampa, and we met with him with her in Tampa. And she was about to take the case and go to court. We didn't want to do this because, you know, it's camperizing against the state of Florida. That's a lose-lose situation other than the Lord intervening because they have more lawyers than we could ever afford. We didn't want to do that as Christians in the first place. So we decided the best thing to do was to give them a right-of-way to our land and allow them to build a dike. So being I'm an engineer, I've met with the engineering people, and we designed a dike that would go behind the cabins but still allow them to flood our property technically on our land, Cape Horizon's land. But the dike, hopefully, would keep the water away from the cabins. And so we were giving up land. And so they came and they looked at the land. And the man that came out wasn't Mr. Williams. I forget the man's name, but he came out. And I did a walkthrough with him back through the jungle. And we had all the trees marked that would have to be cut down to build this dam that would be 81 feet wide because there had to be a 5-2 slope to it. He said, Don, I can't cut these trees down. The Environmental Protection Agency will have me hung for cutting down these trees. I said, not our choice. You decided you wanted to build a dam. But I said, if you'd like to see where I would suggest to build a dam, come with me. And I took him with our little Woody down the railroad right away, and there's a property line between the muck farm where they were flooding and our farm that there was no trees. I said, why don't you build a dam from here, the railroad track, out to the road? You keep the water on the muck farm, you keep the water off. He said, that's a good idea. So he went back. A little while later, they come back and said that was too costly, that they couldn't do that. Now what happened? You remember when the Republican Party, and I'm not talking politics, I'm talking about a miracle of the Lord. The Republican Party won the Congress here a few years back. That was during this time frame. The Republican Congress took $29 billion out of the Environmental Protection Agency's budget, which drastically affected the St. John's Water Management District to the extent that the engineers I had been dealing with got laid off. And the people had no money. So I went to DeVaris and asked them, what's the progress of the dam? They said, oh, we don't have any money. We won't be building the dam. We would like you to give us a written statement at what water level will you maintain, what would allow us to maintain. So we got together and said, the Lord's on our side. We can't lose now. The Lord is on our side. So we went back and said, if you can flood the muck farm without any water coming on Camp Horizon's property, have at it. But we want you to put a diesel pump on the railroad crossing where there's a big intake pipe and put a float there so when water gets up to 58 feet, it'll start pumping it out in the lake. That they did. So you see, the Lord performs a miracle. He took all their money away. They couldn't build a dam. So sometimes if you just turn it over to the Lord and quit worrying about it, He solves the problem. And it encouraged our hearts at camp because we were concerned as why was this all this happening? You know how you do. Why us, Lord? But the Lord wants his work to continue. But I think he was testing our faith. And I'll confess, we were very weak because we were prepared to go to fighting, doing anything we could to protect this. So we need to look away to the Lord, do we not? Say, with God, all things are possible, and that's living proof. And to this day, there's no water on our property, and there isn't going to be because the pump's working like a charm. But then Andrew comes along. His faith is a little weak, too, and he says, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what is that among so many? See, his faith was no better than ours was with that dam in the water, was he? He had a solution that wasn't much good. But note that the Lord performed only that part that man couldn't do for himself, and that's the part I liked. We learned that lesson with that project at camp. We had to do a lot of things on our own, do a lot of negotiating, drawing designs, and all sort of things we had to do. But the Lord did the work to where it made all the things we had to do seem insignificant. But the Lord gave his disciples a commandment, it tells us in one of these accounts, and told the people to sit down by 50s and 100s. You remember the account. And they conveyed that message to the crowd. That's what the disciples did. That was their job. You tell the people to sit down in groups. In obedience to the command, they got organized and they all sat down. And then they were filled and fed and satisfied in response to their obedience, I would believe. We can expect God to act when we have done all we can do, humanly speaking, in obedience to the Lord. And I'll remind you of some scriptural proof of that. David gathered the stones from the brook, did he not? When he slew Goliath. He obviously was skilled in the sling and possibly had made his own sling. But who guided the stone? David did all he could do. He wound it up and he threw it, but the Lord directed it to the giant. I can think of the disciples when they went fishing and caught nothing and the Lord told them to cast out for a catch. You remember that? They could have said, Lord, we've been out here all night. We're professional fishermen. What do you know about fishing? You're a carpenter's son. We are professional fishermen. We repeat, there are no fish biting. What is it about part of no? Don't you understand? But they didn't do that. They did what the Lord told them to do. They were obedient. And they did their part. They went out and they cast a net. The Lord put the fish in the net. Ironic, though, when they brought it to shore, he said, bring the fish which you have caught. Even give them credit what he did. That's amazing. When we get the glory, I think you'll see the same thing. He saved souls, but he'll give us credit for leading them to him, I do believe. So we can expect God to act when we've done all we can do. Remember, the Lord stood before the tomb of Lazarus on another occasion. What did he say? He said, you remove the stone. They rolled the stone away. That was their part. Then the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. And we know the story. He levitated Lazarus out of that grave because he was bound head and foot with grave clothes. That was his part. He performed the miracle. That's all he far as he went. Then he told them, you loose him and let him go. You see, he gives us work to do. We need to be obedient to that part he gives us. He will perform the miracles, but he'll give us those jobs to do that enable him to perform those miracles. He doesn't go any further than what he has to do to perform the miracles as long as there's something we can do. I remember the story of Gideon. It says the sword of the Lord and Gideon. See, Gideon wielded the sword, but the Lord guided it. So you see, Gideon had to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And I can imagine Gideon on that day when he told him to get that pitcher and the trumpets. I guess Gideon said, what kind of a battle is this we're going to fight with a candle, you know, and a break of glass? This doesn't make sense. But he was obedient. And with the sword of the Lord, Gideon, of course, was victorious. And so we need to look at those things. Sometimes we ask God for things that we have no business to ask him for. And this is a touchy subject because we can do it ourselves. We used to have a brother in the Lord, and some of the people here formerly from St. Pete will remember the brother. I won't mention his name, but he's a good, godly brother. And I served at his funeral. Great brother. But on prayer meeting night, he would invariably get up every prayer meeting night and ask the Lord to fill these empty seats so we could preach them the gospel. Lord's not going to do that, folks. That's our job. You bring them in and the miracle will be performed. It's our job to do that part of the work. That's our work to do. The Lord's not going to do those things that we're able to do. He'll give us the ability to do it. Then He will perform the miracle. Because all of us are living proof that He performs miracles. Because when He saved our soul, as we sing that song, there was no greater miracle when He was saved, this fellow right here. So He'll do the work. A separate issue to this story is the willingness of this lad, and I like that. This boy, he gave all that he had to Jesus. He could have kept a loaf, at least, for himself, and one fish, so he'd make sure he had a lunch. But he didn't do that. It indicates he wasn't selfish at all. And I suggest to you what it says to me, that whatever talent I might have or you might have, we should give it to the Lord and let Him use it. He'll use it in ways that we can't imagine. Our gifts may seem inadequate to us, but the Lord, if we give them to the Lord for His use, there's no telling what blessing can be brought to others because of what our willingness to give it. And the result of Him giving Himself and what He had, all the people were filled, including the boy, to the extent there was 12 baskets left over. And I've heard a message on this same story where they wondered if they gave the 12 baskets back to the boy. I'm sure there's no way he could have carried 12 baskets back home anyway. And I could just see his expression on his mother's face when he walked in with 12 baskets full of things. She sent him out with a little package. Wouldn't work at all. But the scripture doesn't indicate that at all. It seems that the boy was the only one who came prepared. You imagine, of all these people who came out in this desert place on this side of this hill, no one seemed to have any lunch except that one boy. That's strange, isn't it? That's strange. Typical of us in the world. We take no thought of things of the Lord whatsoever. They went out to see the Lord, but they didn't go prepared to spend the time to listen. It suggests to me that our position should, that's how our position should be, both in service and in worship. When we come to the Lord's table on Sunday morning, I always feel we should always be prepared with our baskets full, so we can give something, Lord, even silently as the sisters do. But I can tell when, and so can you, when we get to the Lord's table and there's a dearth, it's a dead silence, something's wrong. We haven't come prepared. We need to be prepared as this boy was. And he knows he came to where the Lord was. He did that. And he presented to the Lord what he had to bless others with. The story suggests there was more for the boy to take back than what he ever brought. In the original Greek, when you look it up, it indicates that the miracle took place not in the disciples' hand as they distributed it, but it took place in the Lord's hand. He broke the bread, and He blessed the bread and the fish, and He broke it, and He kept giving it to His disciples. The miracle took place in His hand, because, you see, He was the creator of all things. Nothing was made that was made without His direction. The disciples couldn't have done that. All they could do was be the distributors. As creator, He kept giving the bread and the fish to the disciples. But I'm reminded emphatically that the distribution was the job of the disciples. The Lord didn't give it out. He gave it to the disciples to distribute. That's our test, is it not, today? Yours and mine in history. He's the broken bread. And it's our responsibility to distribute the truth of that fact, the bread of life, to the multitudes that are around us, so that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit brought about by salvation. Now Jesus, because He was the Creator, He could have performed a miracle beyond this. He could no doubt have arranged for some miraculous method of distribution, but He didn't do that. He used His disciples. I remind you of the story of Elijah. He sent the ravens, did He not, to distribute food to Elijah? He could have sent thousands of ravens down to sit on everyone's shoulder and feed them. He didn't do that. He used the disciples. That's the same way I believe He operates today. If we can do what we're supposed to do, He tells us to occupy till I come. The end result of this miracle was they were all filled and 12 baskets were left over. That's a great return on an investment, is it not? If you ever invested in Wall Street, can't get any investments like that. The Bible says a man that gives houses and lands, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters in this life shall receive 100-fold in this life and in life to come. And 100-fold is not 100%. 1-fold is equal to 100%, I discovered. A hundredfold equals 10,000%. What dividends? I'd love to get a check like that every month, would you not? What dividends? You can't get that kind of return, but when you, it pays to serve Jesus. Because if we give of ourselves, it's no telling what we will get in return, both in this life and in the next life to come. The Lord only expects us to give what we have, not what we don't have. Sometimes we worry about our talents. I did a series of messages on the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our own assembly. And one brother came to me and said, "Brother Don, I don't know what you're going to talk about, but I have no gifts." I said, "I beg to differ with you. When you're finished, you'll find that he had two or three gifts that he didn't even realize he had. The Lord is generous. We don't need to look to others for what their gifts are, or their talents or their abilities. We just give the Lord what we have. It can be something simple. The ability to work with your hands. The ability to visit the sick. The ability to comfort those that need comfort. The ability to witness one-on-one to people that need to know the Lord. I love Brother Frank Burgess, who is one of our evangelists at camp. And he's a great brother. He comes from Missouri. And he's a lovely fella, and he's very down to earth. And we're going through the toll booth on the turnpike, bringing the boat back from Orlando, the ski boat. And he was riding with me and wound the window down to pay our toll. And the toll lady says, "Have a nice day." He said, "Lady, every day's a nice day because I know the Lord is my Savior, do you?" That was Frank. He never misses an opportunity. No matter what happens, he's going to give that bread of life out to the people. Peter had that attitude when he said to the beggar, remember, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee." God was able to use the power he had instilled in Peter to help that poor beggar in the first place. Anything that he's given to us by the grace of God in the first place, it's our responsibility to use it for the Lord. God can use us in ways that would amaze us if we just make ourselves available, just like the Lord instructed us to do. We need to remember the words of Paul, I think, in closing in Romans, in light of the parable of the feeding of the multitude. They were ultimately blessed because of the willingness of the lad to give what he had to Jesus, who in return used it to satisfy hungry souls. The boy had a servant's heart, in my opinion, and that is what we need more than anything else. Paul said this, "Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, which is your reasonable service." Or in my words, I put it this way, which is the least we can do. We could do far more than that, but that's the least we can do, is to serve the Lord. And I would hope and trust that no matter what our age group is, be it young or old, retired, whatever, remember what I said this morning. He told us, "Occupy till I come." We can't give up until that day he calls us to be with ourselves. So I thought I'd tell you this little miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ and encourage us to have a servant's heart, have the attitude of the boy. Come prepared both in service and worship to the Lord. And you'll be amazed what miracles he can perform. And I think you will agree with me, the story I told about the water problem at camp is indeed a miracle. The Lord controls the powers that be, the governments that can control us. If it's not his will that camp would be flooded, it will not be flooded. And they don't have the money to do it. So it's amazing what he can do when we look to him. But it's a frustrating thing when you realize in our own weakness, we look around us. We see if there's some physical solution that we can perform. We forget. We got to take the Lord into our calculation of everything. Everything we do in this life, we got to consider him. And if he directs us, we cannot make a mistake. It's been a pleasure to be with you, and I wish all of those of you that are going back north were convinced as I am that that's not the thing to do. You should stay right here. And I'm sure everybody that's from here would say amen to that. But we know you have families up there. We're happy that you're here, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see you again as you return. Hopefully we'll be back next fall to be with you again. And we always enjoy the fellowship here because I feel comfortable here. because I'm with the family of God, number one, and you're all interested in the Word of God. I feel honored to even be asked to speak here because I've come to the conferences here and you have the best speakers anywhere at this place. And so I always say, you've heard the best. What do you want to hear from me for? But I'm happy to be here to speak for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I hope these things have been a comfort to you that we brought to you today from the miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for the miracles Thou hast performed to identify Your deity to man, that men might know that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank Thee that You have revealed this to us in our young years while we are yet susceptible to these things, that through Thy Holy Spirit Thou hast convinced us that we needed the Savior. And we thank Thee for the salvation that we enjoy each and every day. We thank Thee for all these dear saints that gather here each Lord's Day and that live at this beautiful place. We ask Thee Thou wilt give them all comfort of Thy Holy Spirit and encourage them as they might